The Old Covenant reading for this evening comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. The word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The New Covenant reading this evening comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We're going to be reading verse 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
With God's word before us this evening, let's come to him asking his help as we hear his word. Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you that we are your people, united together by your Spirit in the name of your Son, to hear the word that you would speak to us. And so, Father, we ask that by the help of your Spirit, you would tune our hearts to hear your word, that we might see Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Meet with us this evening. Give us hearts to hear and to learn, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. These words come from the pen of John Owen, one of the great Puritan writers of the 17th century. It's probably actually the most well-known line of his work on the mortification of sin. Be killing sin, he tells his readers, or it will be killing you. I think Owen's words are really a startling and somewhat sobering reminder that even as redeemed children of God, we must continually struggle against indwelling sin. Our redemption is accomplished in Christ. That's really good news. We rest only on the grace of God poured out on us in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. In Christ, we are freed from the power and the guilt of sin. We are members of the new kingdom. And yet, until we reach the final fulfillment of God's kingdom, until all that Christ has created us to be is revealed in us in the new kingdom, the new heavens, and the new earth, we are now engaged in a continual struggle against sin because we don't belong to the sinful age anymore. In Christ, we belong to the kingdom of God. And as members of that kingdom, there can be no peace between us and sin. Now, we've seen so far in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians that the mature life of faith, the life that grows and seeks God, seeks to grow in maturity in knowing Christ, is a life lived seeking the kingdom of God. We are motivated toward this kingdom-mindedness by the reality of the new life that is ours in Christ. But our new life has not yet been revealed. It is hidden with God in Christ. Even though we are a new creation now, what that new creation was created to be has not yet been fully revealed. And so until it is fully revealed, we are called to spend our lives living for the kingdom, seeking the kingdom of God, setting our minds on the kingdom. And living for the kingdom means being at war with the sin that remains in us. Now, this is an important aspect of growing in Christian maturity. See, the false teachers at Colossae had lots of regulations that seemed really, really pious. But their regulations, their dietary practices, were of no value in battling against sin, as Paul told the Colossians earlier. In fact, these practices of the false teachers really indulged the sinful flesh because they were self-serving and self-seeking. And so Paul wants the Colossians to understand that growing in Christian maturity is about being Christ-serving and being Christ-seeking. If we are going to serve Christ in his kingdom, then we are called to put off the selfish sins of our old nature. We're going to look at this. The way that I think Paul lays this out is he wants the Colossians to understand that since our life is to be lived seeking the kingdom of God, we are to put away the selfish sins of desire, anger, and deceit. Since our life is to be lived seeking the kingdom of God, we are called to put away the selfish sins of desire, anger, and deceit. So first of all, Paul says, put away the sins of desire. Look with me again at verses 5 through 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. Most of what Paul is talking about here in these verses is related to sexual sins. And this makes sense because sexual immorality was a major issue in the ancient world in Paul's day, just as it is an issue in our day. And you know, when we look honestly at our hearts and we see the sin that is there, it really shouldn't surprise us that one of the Ten Commandments would be, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that's because our sinful hearts, by nature, are adulterous, desiring the things that God has forbidden. You know, we might be inclined to skip over this verse kind of quickly, you know, thinking, well, I mean, after all, I'm not committing adultery, so clearly this doesn't apply to me. But see, we don't get a free pass on this, right? Because we'll remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so I think what Paul is doing here is he's putting his finger on this kind of immoral desire. And then he rounds out his list with the phrase, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." You know, why this connection between immorality and covetousness? I think the reason is Paul isn't giving us an exact list, right? He's not saying, well, as long as you check these boxes, you're okay and you can move on. Now, rather, he is illustrating the point that all inordinate desire that strays from desiring the kingdom of God and his righteousness is idolatry. See, it's not just the outward act that is sinful. It's easy for us to excuse lustful or covetous thoughts because, after all, we think it isn't hurting anyone. Nobody else even needs to know. Some of you will remember, we talked about this actually in our study of Job during our Thursday night Bible study, that Job had covenanted, had made a covenant with his eyes not to look with lust upon another woman who was not his wife. And the reason that this was important was that Job understood that even if no one else saw or knew his thoughts, yet he lived before the living God. I think in a very similar sense, Paul is calling us to live lives seeking the kingdom of God, knowing that God is now our master because we belong to something greater than the sinful desires of this life. Sinful desires are idolatrous because they lead us away from our highest good, from seeking after God himself. They are contrary to seeking after the kingdom of God. And the reality is, you know, if we think about this, we can't desire God and sin at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." If we would live for God, we must put to death the sinful desires of the flesh. You know, as Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. And you know, Paul is here talking about the sinful earthly age versus the new kingdom age. We saw this back in verse 2 of chapter 3, where Paul instructed the Colossians to seek the things above, not the things of this earth. Paul's not saying that there's something wrong with this earthly life or going about our earthly tasks that we are called to. Rather, he's pointing us to the fact that our fallen sinful nature is at odds with the things of God and his kingdom. Paul is pointing us to where our allegiance now lies because we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Because we have been raised with Christ, we don't serve sin anymore. We don't serve the things of this earth anymore. Paul is using really strong language here. We can't make a truce with sin. We are called to be at war with our sin because we don't belong to the kingdom of sin. We don't belong to the side of the serpent anymore. Christ's death has brought us into the new age where our pattern of living is seeking the things above, living in service to Christ, living in service to his kingdom, not pursuing after the desires of the flesh, not pursuing after the self. We once walked in these sins. We used to be ruled by sinful desires. And, you know, this would have been especially true of the Gentile believers that Paul is writing to, who had come out of pagan cultures and pagan practices. You know, Paul says, "In these you once walked." And they would have said, "Yes, that was us. Once we were completely immoral and far from God." But you know, Paul isn't letting the Jewish Christians off the hook either. The ones that would have, you know, known the scriptures all their lives and been used to hearing the word of God read to them and maybe had lived upright lives. Paul is saying that anyone whose allegiance is toward the old age of the sinful world is under the wrath of God, no matter how pious their outward actions might seem to be. This once was you. Whether you were saved out of the sinful practices of the world or grew up in the church with an outward show of piety, but a heart that was far from God, we once were under the impending wrath of God, but because we have died, because we have been raised with Christ, to new life in Christ, this wrath will not fall on us. Christ paid it all. And in Christ we have been given new life. And because of our new life, because of what Christ has done, we must put to death the sins of desire. Where is your citizenship? If your citizenship is in the sinful old age of this world, then you are under the wrath of God. And God is calling you today to flee from the wrath to come and to run to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to take you out of darkness and transfer you into his kingdom. If your citizenship is in heaven, if you have trusted Christ by faith, then you belong to the kingdom of God. Put to death, then, the sinful desires that are contrary to your calling. In sins of desire, we set ourselves up as the most important thing, which is idolatry. And so we must be on constant guard against this kind of idolatry. But the same is true of the sins of anger, which is the second group of sins that Paul talks about here in verse 8. Put away sins of anger. Look with me again at verse 8. Paul says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Once these sins characterized who we were, but now Paul says you must put them all away. What is different about us now that wasn't true of us then? The difference is that now we are part of God's kingdom. Our citizenship has been changed, and so, as we've already seen, our allegiance must change as well. I think it's interesting here that there's a particular emphasis that Paul puts in verse 8 on the mouth. And that's because these patterns of speech characterize a mouth that refuses to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The sins of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk come from a heart that worships only at the altar of self. They flow from a heart at enmity with God. And I believe Paul is echoing here the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 11. Jesus said, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." You see, the false teachers in Colossae were concerned with rituals and dietary restrictions. And in chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, Paul refers to these regulations that they were pushing on the Colossians as, he calls them, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. These regulations are useless because they do not deal with the sinfulness of our hearts. But what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a person, because the words that come out of our mouths reveal what is in our hearts. Our talk reveals the kind of people that we are. Angry speech and the sinful actions of the heart that go with that talk have no place in the life of the children of God. Put them all away, Paul says. I think this is very similar to what James says in James chapter 3. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Since we no longer live in the flesh, since we no longer belong to the sinful world, we must put off the sinful speech of the flesh. We might not think of ourselves as angry people, right? But we should ask ourselves, what does our talk sound like? What does it sound like when you are in the private of your own home? Husbands and wives, do you use your speech to build one another up? Parents, do we use our speech to build up our children? Do you use your speech to build up or to tear down? Paul will tell the Colossians later on in chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Salt is good to the taste. And so the words that come from our mouths must be words that are good to hear, words that build one another up in the things of God. What do you talk about? You know, if you're always talking about yourself, there's a really good chance that your heart is self-centered, not Christ-centered and other-centered. There's a good chance you are not loving God and neighbor as well as you might think. Our mouths reveal our hearts, and our hearts guide our actions. And if our talk is self-centered, it might reveal that our hearts and actions are self-centered as well. when we worship at the altar of self, we all know this by experience, right? When we worship at the altar of self, we're really quick to get angry at anyone that doesn't see things the way that we see them, or that doesn't do things the way that we think they should be done. So what does Christ-centered speech look like? Well, if you live seeking the kingdom of God, then your heart will be tuned toward Christ and toward his will. You will see yourself as always in need of the grace that brought you into the kingdom. You will not pray with the Pharisee, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Rather, you will pray with the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When we understand our need for grace, we will be more ready to show grace to others with our mouths and with our actions. Our words and actions must line up with our confession. And so if we confess Christ with our mouths, then we must submit to him in word and in deed. And we must put off anything that is not in keeping with our confession as followers of Christ. The sins of desire and the sins of anger can have damaging effects on our relationships. Paul is concerned that the Colossians maintain a spirit of love and unity together, and that will become more apparent as we move on in chapter 3 together. And so before we move on, though, to talk specifically about love and unity, Paul highlights one more sin that believers must put away. We must put away the sins of deceit. The sins of deceit. Look with me again at verses 9 through 11. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." I think there's a reason that Paul highlights lying here in verse 9. See, Paul will go on in the verses that follow to call the Colossians to love for one another. He's calling them to have a love that builds up the body of Christ. And in order to do that, we must put away the sins of deceit that destroy our relationships. One commentator puts it this way: "Truth-telling is thus not a general virtue so much as it is a necessity for maintaining harmonious relationships. It is one of the clearest manifestations of love of God and love of neighbor." Let me see if I can illustrate this. Let's say that you're at work and you get into a conflict with a coworker. You might, in order to maybe get things off your chest or to look for another perspective on your conflict with this particular coworker, you might go tell a third party. And there's a really good chance if you go tell a third party that you're going to relate the story in a way that kind of makes you come out looking like the good guy. And it's because we have a natural tendency to want to be right, to want to look like the good guy. And we're very willing to shift facts, even if just a little, so that those facts will be in our favor. But when we do that, we have put self above the truth. This can happen at home, it can happen in the workplace, it can happen in the church. It can happen as we talk to other people, it can happen as we are alone in the quiet of our own minds. If we're willing to distort the truth to make ourselves look good, we are putting ourselves and our reputation above the truth. Now this morning, in Pastor Booth's sermon this morning, we talked about, in Thessalonians, the sin of flattery, telling people what they want to hear. And often we do this so that they will think well of us and that we will appear good to other people. But as members of the kingdom of God, we are called instead to commit ourselves to telling the truth and to put away lying, because we no longer belong to the old self and the old practices. Paul uses the language here of put off, put on. The garment of the old self is to be stripped away. It has been stripped away in Christ. In Christ, we are made something new. And as children of God, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because of that, we are to put on the desires, the actions, the words, and the attitudes that characterize the children of God. We must speak the truth and believe the truth for the good of the body of Christ, not to puff ourselves up, but that Christ might be exalted. In verse 10, Paul uses here the word image. He says, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, that Paul showed how Christ is the image of God. In other words, he is God himself, and as God, he came to reconcile all things to God. The image of God in us was tainted and broken by the fall. But by his Spirit at work in us, Christ is reversing the effects of the fall. The purpose is so that we would live as children of God in his new kingdom. And notice that this restoration of our image is a renewing in knowledge. This is how the believer gets knowledge. This is how we grow in Christian maturity, not the way that the false teachers claimed. The false teachers were chasing knowledge by outward shows of piety. And basically, this turned into chasing after other people seeing them as important. It wasn't about truth or godliness. It was about self, what other people thought of them, how other people would exalt them. But Paul says the path to true knowledge, the path to Christian maturity, is only in Christ, not in what other people think of us. And the purpose of that maturity is that we would grow in love and unity and service to one another. There is no hierarchy in a community pursuing Christ-centered knowledge. In verse 11, Paul says, it's not about being a Jew or a Greek or circumcised or an uncircumcised. We don't need to make ourselves look good so that people will think we are important. Rather, when we are seeking the kingdom in service to Christ, if we do this as a community, then everyone will be seeking to please Christ. We don't have to try to deceive one another into thinking that we are something that we are not. Rather, our goal is to please him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous kingdom, because Christ is all and in all. The knowledge of God in Christ leads us to selflessly serve one another, even as Christ left us his example to follow. We must put away the sins of deceit, because we aren't chasing our own reputation or our own good. We are instead pursuing the knowledge of God in Christ, a knowledge that leads us to selflessly serve one another, a knowledge that leads us to unity in Christ, a unity that overcomes all boundaries. When we see ourselves as members of Christ's kingdom, then we will pursue Christ as our highest good, not out of selfish ambition, but as a response to what he has done for us, as a response to having been made members of his kingdom. In Christ, we are a new creation. We are becoming what God intended us to be. By his Spirit, he is restoring the image of God in us. And one day that restoration will be complete. What is hidden in us will be revealed. But until that day comes, we are called to grow in love for one another by daily putting on the practices of the new self, the new creation that God has worked in us by his grace. And as we do that, as we grow toward maturity, we are called every day to die more and more to sin, to put off the sins of desire and anger and deceit, to put off the fleshly nature that seeks to please the self. We are called instead to please the one who has raised us to new life, to put his kingdom and his church first, because Christ is all and in all. Amen.